verses 7 and 10. And even though it's kind of like pouring vinegar on ice cream, you know, we're here to give thanks to God, and now we're studying a passage on the hardening of God. But, you know, vinegar has some beneficial parts to it. That's what my family keeps telling me. I hate vinegar. The smell of it makes me nauseated, but it's actually something that's quite beneficial, and I trust that the Lord will make this beneficial to help us even in giving thanks to God today, though it's a very difficult subject to deal with. In Romans chapter 11, remember in verse 1, Paul has introduced the question that is really governing this whole section of Romans. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So the argument of Paul is that God has not rejected His people Israel because Paul is an Israelite and he's saved. So that's proof number one. And proof number two, in verses 2 through 6, God has this remnant, just like He did back in the days of Elijah. God keeps a remnant. So God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. That is, whom He has sovereignly chosen to be saved. And then he summarizes this in verse 5. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, or God's election of grace. So that's why there's a remnant. God chooses a remnant. And that's why God has not rejected all of Israel, because God has been pleased to choose this remnant. So as we move into verse 7, we now deal with the status of those who are not chosen to be in the remnant. What about them? Has God rejected them? What's going to become of them? And so we read now in Romans chapter 11, verse 7, down through verse 10, these words inspired by the Holy Spirit from the pen of Paul. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Now, who is this referring to? This is referring to the Jews who were not chosen to be among the remnants. They are called the rest. So within Israel, you have the remnant, and you have the rest. And the rest are hardened. God chooses to save the remnant. The rest He chooses to harden. Well, let's kind of walk through this passage, starting in verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. What was Israel seeking? You've got to ask that question first. And in the context, I think it's clear that they were seeking righteousness before God. That's what they were seeking. If you turn back, for example, in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, this thought is spelled out for us. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. So what was Israel pursuing? What was she seeking after? She was seeking after a righteous standard before God, but she did not obtain it. Why? She was seeking it the wrong way. She was seeking it by the works of the law rather than receiving it as a gift from God by faith. So she was seeking after a righteous standing before God, but she didn't obtain it because she was going after it the wrong way. It was a works-based righteousness, which can never measure up to God's true standard. So Israel was trying to be righteous, but she did not obtain it because she was trying to become righteous herself. And I don't care how righteous you try to be, I don't care how good you try to be, you can never be good enough to merit salvation. You can never be good enough to be righteous in God's sight so that He lets you into heaven. Why? Because we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. There's none righteous. No, not one. Romans 3, verse 10 through 12. Remember that passage. On the other hand, look at Romans 11, verse 7. But those who were chosen obtained it. This is a reference back to the remnant that he's been talking about in the previous verses. So those who were chosen did obtain it. So what did they obtain? Well, this remnant within Israel, the ones that God said, I have set apart for myself, this remnant, remember we looked at that last week, they obtained it. What did they obtain? They obtained the very thing that the other Jews were trying to obtain but couldn't. They obtained righteousness. Now, how did they get it? Well, because they got it by faith. And so again, if you look back in Romans 9, the Gentiles, speaking of another category in verse 30 again, they attain righteousness, which is the righteousness by faith. And the remnant within Israel attained that righteousness by faith also. If you look at Romans 10, verse 3, again talking about Israel, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. See, that was their problem. They're trying to establish their own righteousness before God. They can never be righteous enough. But they were trying that. They were going the wrong way. They weren't, by faith, receiving God's free gift of righteousness. So in Romans 10:3, they were seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which in verse 4 comes through Christ to everyone who believes. So on the one hand, what Israel was seeking for, it did not obtain because those were trying to become righteous by the works of the law. That's a dead-end street. But those who were chosen, that is the remnant, they did obtain it. Because God chose them and they were part of God's election. And they did come to faith and they did receive salvation and that free gift of righteousness. Now, how do they obtain it? Because those whom God chooses, He also gives faith to. Look at Romans 12, verse 3. Faith, you see, has to be a gift of God because our old sinful hearts would never believe in Christ apart from God's gift of faith. Look at Romans 12, 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. See, he's talking to Christians. Where'd you get your faith? God has allotted to you a measure of faith. That's why when we're working with praying for lost loved ones and over the holidays we're going to be around lost loved ones, what should be our attitude? We need to share the gospel with them and pray, God, give them faith. Because their old dead hearts, their heart of stone, will never believe until God gives them that gift. That's why the chosen in verse 7 of chapter 11 obtained it. Because being numbered among God's remnant, God's chosen, God's elect, there comes that gift of faith that enables them to receive righteousness and obtain righteousness as a gift. So Israel's failure is pointed out in verse 7. And Israel's success is also pointed out in verse 7. The remnant's success. And then look at the end of verse 7. The rest were hardened. That is, the rest of the Jews who were not among this chosen remnant, they were hardened. Now, this is where we come into the difficult part of this passage. Many people ignore passages like this in the Bible. They're difficult, admittedly so. People would prefer, I think, just not to think about them, not to read them, not to meditate upon them. And when we do that, we begin to fashion a God that's only a partly biblical God. Because we need to get our understanding of God's character from all of the Scriptures, right? Not just some of the Scriptures. That's why I think there's a great emphasis, for example, on John 3:16. Praise God for John 3:16. It's in the Bible. So is Romans 11:7. And you can't just have a John 3:16 God without also having a Romans 11:7 God, right? We can't just go by soundbite theology, and I think that's what a lot of Christians do. We get our concept of God from little soundbites of verses here and a soundbite over there. But God is the God of the whole Bible. God has revealed Himself in the whole Bible. And we've got to worship the God of the Bible and not the God of soundbite theology. So what I'm challenging you with today is to, as we work through this passage, let this inform your understanding of God just as John 3:16. And I will also venture to say that if you don't correctly understand this passage in Romans 11 or in Romans 9, you don't understand John 3:16. Because John 3:16 has to be harmonized with Romans 11 and Romans 9. And if we don't harmonize, then we're losing an important part of God's character. So we need to understand all that God has revealed about Himself. And one of the things that people struggle with, but is a clear teaching in the Bible, is that God hardens hearts. It's difficult. I know it's difficult. But, I mean, it's here in the Bible. And we've got to understand and ask the Spirit of God to open our hearts and minds to understand what we need to learn from this. So, the rest were hardened. That is, the rest of the Jews not chosen in this remnant, they were hardened by God. Just as it is written, verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. Now let me begin by just pointing out that the hardening of hearts by God in the Bible is found throughout the Bible. This is not an isolated passage, and I've listed for you on your handout just a number of verses, mainly out of the Old Testament, which deals with God hardening hearts. And I encourage you to go and look those up and study them on your own. There are many that I've left off, particularly out of the book of Exodus. But if you look at this list, for example, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened the Egyptian's heart. In Deuteronomy 2, God hardened the heart of Sihon, king of Heshbon. And it says that God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into the hands of the Israelites. That's Deuteronomy 2. In Joshua 11, verse 20, God hardened the hearts of the seven nations of Canaan so they would fight against Israel, so Israel could destroy them. So God hardened the seven nations of Canaan's heart. In 1 Samuel 16, God sent an evil spirit from the Lord to terrorize Saul. 1 Samuel 16:14. In 2 Samuel 17:14, Absalom and all the men of Israel went with the counsel of Hushai instead of Ahithophel because God had a plan to thwart their purposes, and through believing his counsel, that carried out God's plan, which in effect hardened their hearts against God. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15, Rehoboam didn't listen to the people because it was of the Lord. In Psalm 105, verse 25, it says that God turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate his people. Difficult verses. Isaiah 19:14. The princes of Egypt, God mixed within them a spirit of distortion. Romans 1:28, God gave Gentiles over to a reprobate mind. Romans 9:18, God hardens whom He desires. 2 Thessalonians 2:11, God sends upon the followers of the lawless one a deluding influence so they might believe what is false. Revelation 17:17, God put it into the hearts of the ten horns to execute His purpose in revolting against Babylon, that evil woman. So there are many verses in the Bible that talk about this doctrine that we're dealing with here in Romans 11. It's a difficult doctrine. But the Bible has more than you think about this. And so what we need to do as lovers of God is to grapple with all these verses and recognize that there's an important concept of God here that better be a part of the God that I worship, because He's the God of the Bible. So we have to deal with that. Now, how God hardens hearts, I dealt with that some back in Romans 9 when we dealt with the hardening verse there. And I won't deal with it again now. Other than just to say, some say that God hardens hearts by removing common grace, or by removing the influences of the Spirit, or by judicially judging them. He can make sinners blind as a just judgment upon them, then He can make them blind in their hearts. I mean, there's a sense in which God can do that. But what's interesting is that all the examples that I've listed in under that letter A all deals with God hardening Gentiles' hearts. But what we're dealing with in Romans 11 is God hardening Israel's heart. Now, this adds a different element to it, because Israel is God's old covenant people. Israel is God's people whom He set His love on. Israel is God's people whom He chose from all the nations of the earth to have a covenant knowledge and relationship with them. And now God is hardening their heart. So it adds a more difficult dimension to this whole idea, because it's not Gentiles, it's not Pharaoh now that's being hardened. It's Jewish people that are being hardened. It's the rest. In fact, all of the Jews, other than this chosen remnant to whom He gave faith and received the gift of righteousness. Now, this is not an isolated text of Scripture dealing with this. Isaiah talks about God hardening Israel's heart in many places. For example, in Isaiah 6, remember, God told Isaiah to go and preach to Israel and tell them, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. And then He told Isaiah, render the hearts of this people, talking about the Jews, insensitive. Render their heart insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Later on in Isaiah, they cry out, why, O Lord, dost Thou cause us to stray from Thy ways and harden our heart from fearing Thee? Isaiah 63:17. And then turn to John chapter 12 real quickly. John chapter 12. Because even Christ Himself taught this aspect of God hardening Israel's hearts in general. John chapter 12. And look at verse 37. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. That is, they were not believing in Jesus Christ. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. That is, for this reason these Jewish people could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He, that is God, has blinded their eyes, and He, God, hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them. Difficult verses. But let me point out several aspects in dealing with this. First off, you have to understand that God never hardens an innocent person. Okay, so number one, there are no innocent people. Christ was the only sinless one. So God is never hardening someone who doesn't deserve it. He's only hardening sinners. That's the only kind of people there are. It's the only kind of people He hardens. So it's not an issue that God is unjust. Because God can justly harden any sinner that He wants to. We have sinned against God. We have broken His law. We have flaunted our rebellion in His face. And God can justly harden anybody. See, so understand that. Because God is not unjust if He hardens. And God does harden. But He doesn't harden innocent people. They're always sinful people. And He can do with them as He so pleases. He's the sovereign God. And also notice that in the John 12 passage and also the Romans 11 passage, this hardening contributes to their unbelief. It's so that they may not hear and see and turn and be healed. He hardens them so that cannot happen. So I don't try to minimize the severity and the difficulty of these passages. This is what Scripture says. So, number one, God never hardens an innocent person, always sinners, so He can do justly with them as He pleases. He has the right. God, you know, you realize, and I've said this many times, but I believe it, God would be absolutely just if He sent everybody to hell, including you, and especially including me. He would be just. Because a just God punishes evil, right? And that we aren't righteous. We have sinned. So He would be just. Praise God for His mercy and His love and His grace that He saves people. But He would be just if He sent everybody to hell. So His salvation is not an issue of justice. It's an issue of grace and love and mercy. But anyway, the second point I want to make from all of this is that we need to look at the biblical nature of this hardening. And if you look at Romans 11, verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul is now going to quote Scripture to prove his point. You know, Paul isn't just pulling this out of the air. He's supporting everything with Scripture. And that's the way we need to be. We need to support everything that we believe by Scripture. And that's what he's doing. And he quotes from three different passages here. And it's interestingly observed that he quotes from all three of the main divisions of the Hebrew canon. The Torah, or the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Those are the three categories of the Old Testament Hebrew canon. When the Jews thought of their canon, their Old Testament, they broke it up into three divisions: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So Paul is going to quote from the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And by doing that, what he's indicating is, look how complete the Bible is in teaching this truth that I'm now bringing to you about God hardening these Jews' hearts. It comes from every division of the Old Testament. So let's begin to look at this. In verse 8, where he says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day, is a combination quote. It comes from Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, that's the Law, and Isaiah 29, verse 10, that's the Prophets. And what Paul does is he combines these two texts of Scripture and kind of weaves them together. And I don't want to take the time to go back in there and look at those texts, but you can do that sometime. You can see how fascinating the Spirit of God led Paul in combining and weaving these two portions of Scripture together. The main structure of it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29. But this opening phrase, God gave them a spirit of stupor, comes from Isaiah 29, verse 10. What is a spirit of stupor? Word in Hebrew refers literally to the idea of a deep sleep. And it's used figuratively here for the idea of someone not being able to think clearly. A spirit of stupor is someone that is bewildered. They're unable to use their faculties clearly, as if someone's on drugs or if someone's drunk. Have you ever seen a drunk person? Can you reason with them? Can't reason with them. They're on drugs, they're out of it. Mentally, they're out of their faculties. And the word is also used of just, as I said earlier, someone that's drowsy or sleepy. And it's like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane that fell asleep and they couldn't keep their eyes open. And this is a spirit of stupor. Someone whose their spirit is asleep. They're groggy. They can't wake up. They can't really hear what you're saying. That's a spirit of stupor that God gave to the rest of the Jews. Now, parents, we understand this. When was the last time you went in to try to wake up your kids early in the morning? And what do you see? You see a spirit of stupor. I remember I was so bad at that when my dad, when I was growing up, he had such a hard time of getting me out of bed. He would come in with a glass of cold water. And he would stand over me and say, "Alan, you better get up. You better get up." And he'd start tilting that glass. And if I didn't get up, I was in such a stupor, you know, still half asleep, that he'd just drip a little bit of water on my head. And boy, I tell you, that'll get your attention quick. I never realized how fun that was until I became a parent. And it actually works as long as you're and it's a lot more fun as long as you're the dripper and not the drippy. I must admit that. But Israel was asleep. Their spirit was groggy and unresponsive. They would not worship or obey God. And part of this, and you have to understand, is that they had rejected God already. They were in unbelief already, as all mankind is, apart from God's grace. But what God is doing now is He's giving them additionally a spirit of stupor. He's intensifying and deepening the spiritual insensitivity, the sleepiness of mind. That's what He's doing here. It's not like, oh man, they're right on the verge of worshiping God and then He throws the spirit of stupor on them. No, they're already in unbelief. But He deepens it by way of judging them justly for their sin. Remember, God doesn't ever harden an innocent person's heart. Now the second phrase in verse 8, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. This is linked more to the Deuteronomy passage. But what is this saying? God gave them a spirit of stupor, and God gave them eyes which were blind and ears which were deaf. That's what He's saying. So God chose a remnant of Israel. He gave them faith. They received righteousness. But the rest He hardened. And He gives them this spirit of stupor and these blind eyes and these deaf ears. Now this resulted in a deeper spiritual insensitivity that prevented the people in a worse sort of way from responding to God or to the gospel. Their blind eyes could not see the glory of God. Their deaf ears could not hear the grace of God and the gospel. God shut them off. By nature, they're already blind and deaf, but this is a judicial judgment, an increase, where God hardens their heart. And then in verse 9, Paul now quotes from David in the Psalms. And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not." There's a second reference to spiritual blindness. "And bend their backs forever." Now in this psalm, this is the second quotation from Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 is one of the messianic psalms. You know what a messianic psalm is? It's a psalm that David writes that has application to his immediate situation in life, but also branches out and becomes a prophecy of truth about Jesus Christ. That's a messianic psalm. And Psalm 69 is one of the great ones. And in this psalm, David writes both of his sufferings, which by the way become prophetically a type of Christ's sufferings. If you read through Psalm 69, you'll see that in several cases. for the sufferings of David, we find being quoted in the New Testament and referred to the sufferings of Christ. So that makes it messianic. But there's another element in Psalm 69, and that is David also prays against his enemies, and his enemies therefore become a type of Christ's enemies. So it's a double messianic psalm, both of the sufferings of Christ and judgment on the enemies of Christ, as they relate to similar situations in the life of David. And in this section, and this is what Paul is now quoting here in Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23, David is praying against his enemies. He is praying God's judgment upon his enemies. So we call this an imprecatory psalm. It's a psalm where David prays for God's judgment and wrath upon his enemies. And what Paul sees in this is a beautiful picture being fulfilled of what God is now doing to the enemies of Jesus Christ. So it's an imprecatory psalm. And so David prays concerning his enemies, which Paul is quoting it here because he sees it also being fulfilled to the enemies of Christ in his day and age. And this is what was being prayed in verse 9. Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Well, what does that refer to? Well, the table here, when we think of a table, some people think it may refer to like the feast tables of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Like the Passover table where they would sit down and they would eat a Passover meal as a part of their worship. And the idea, if that's correct, is that what is being prayed against Israel is that even their worship festivals, which are basically done in unbelief and not in true worship of God, may they become a curse to them. May they become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution. So that even in the very acts of their worship of God, as they recline at these tables and partake of meals like the Passover meal and worshiping God, may that be a cursed table for them because of their sin and their hypocrisy and their evil wickedness. If it's not that kind of a table, it may just be an average eating table. And in the Old Testament, a table is usually understood as a place of blessing where there's good food and good fellowship. Same with us today. We gather people around our table because that's where we have good food and enjoy our fellowship and with one another. And if that's the table in view, and quite frankly, I don't know which table is necessarily meant. But if it's a table of good food and fellowship, then what Paul is saying here, quoting the words of David, is that, Lord, these Jews, the rest of these Jews whom you have not chosen, because of their unbelief, make their table a curse. May their good food rot in their mouths. May their fellowship turn into enmity. It's just a prayer of a curse upon the enemies of David and by way of application on the enemies of Christ. And Paul quotes that here because he's saying that's what has happened. God has hardened their hearts in this way, just as it is written. And David says the same thing, so that these are coming to pass in the majority of the Jews' hearts and lives in the first century. They were being hardened by God because of their sin. And then if you look at verse 10, let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. The bending of their backs, again, don't know exactly what he has in mind, but the commentators suggest it could be due to either hard labor or slavery. So the idea is, Lord, judge them. And God is doing that. And so the rest of the Jews who were not chosen by God to obtain righteousness by faith are being hardened by God in these ways. These things are coming to pass. Now, again, what Paul is trying to do ultimately is explain why so many Jews are in unbelief. Remember, that was an issue back in Romans 9. Paul, if what you say is true about your gospel, then God's promises to Israel must have failed because most of the Jews are not following the song you're singing. And so he's trying to explain, how do you account for the massive unbelief in the nation of Israel? And the answer has been, from Romans 9 all the way up to this point, is that God has chosen some to save and he's hardened the rest. Now that's very difficult, but beloved, God is still doing that today, is he not? Look, for example, at verse 25 of Romans 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So this hardening of Israel, which was going on in the first century, is going on in the 21st century, and it's going to continue to go on until all of the Gentiles have come in. So it's a process that's been going on now for several thousand years. The point that Paul is making here is that, has God rejected his people? No. Not completely. Not totally, because there's this remnant that he has not rejected, but he has saved. But the rest of them, has he rejected them? Well, if he's hardened them, it sounds like he's rejected them to me. And the consequences of this hardening in this context is that they are damned and that they will go to hell and that there will be no second chance for them. Because look at verse 10. As a part of the curse that's being brought out upon them, they will bend their backs forever. This is not just a temporal judgment. It's an eternal one. So, not all Jews are going to be saved. Paul has made that clear so far in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We should still preach the gospel to them. God has commanded us to do that, and God will save the remnant through the faithful preaching of the gospel of the church to these people. We need to carry the gospel to them. Remember, that was Paul's heart. Don't forget Paul's heart in all this. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He wanted to see them saved, even though he knew that God was hardening most of their hearts. We need to have that big-heartedness like the Apostle Paul. We don't know how many are numbered among the elect, but we need to preach the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles, knowing that God's going to save those whom He has chosen. Well, let me conclude with a few thoughts now in applying this to the church. Because we're not Israel, and you may think, okay, you've gone through this very difficult passage. Understand what Paul is saying. I have a little better understanding of the righteous judgment of God upon these unbelieving Jews and hardening their hearts. He's just to do that. It explains why he hasn't rejected all of his people, because he has a remnant that he's chosen and he's still saving. But when we look at this, how should we as a church respond? Well, I want to just encourage you with several things as we close this morning. And that is that this hardening, this kind of hardening, cannot occur to God's new covenant people. This is an old covenant reality. God will not harden a new covenant member. And the old covenant, there were both believers and unbelievers. But remember, the author of Hebrews said that that covenant was faulty and it was inferior. Why? Because it didn't have the power to save its members. So most of the members of the old covenant were idolaters. And even in Isaiah, God told Israel that you have been a rebel from birth. So the old covenant was made up primarily of lost people. There was the remnant. There were periods of short revival that came in the nation. But for the most part, the old covenant was a faulty, inferior covenant because it did not have the power to save. Its members could be hardened by God and cut off and rejected. Not all of them because of the remnant, but many of them. But this is not the case in the new covenant. And every day you wake up, you ought to thank God that you're a member of the new covenant, not a member of the old covenant. The new covenant is a covenant of the new birth, where all will know the Lord from the least to the greatest of them. They all receive the Spirit. They all get the forgiveness of their sins, and they cannot fall away. It's impossible to be a covenant breaker in the new covenant. Jeremiah 32:40 says that God will put the fear of Himself in their hearts so they will not turn away from Me, says God. So in the new covenant, you don't have people that are hardened and fall away like you have in the old covenant. The new covenant is superior. It's better in every way. No believer can lose their salvation, and no believer can be hardened like what's happening to Israel in the new covenant. Praise God for that. Don't want that old covenant. Praise God, we have a new superior covenant that replaced the old covenant. Nevertheless, the church should fear God, because our God is not only a God of love, John 3:16, He's a God of wrath who hardens hearts, Romans 11:7. And we must learn to fear God, not because we fear that somehow He's going to take a portion of the church and harden their hearts and cast them into hell. That's impossible. Christ has guaranteed that will not happen. But we worship a God who does do that to Israel and other people as well. We worship a holy Father. We worship a God of love and grace, but also a God that is holy and righteous and wrathful. This is the God that we worship. This is the God of the Bible. So that we can love God and praise Him and adore Him for His love for us and His mercy and His grace. But we still need to have a godly fear, because He's a holy God and a righteous God. So even as members of the new covenant, Christians who are saved, who cannot lose their salvation, our Holy Father, though He will not harden us, He can deal with us in ways. For example, believers can experience divine discipline from God. Remember Hebrews 12, that God disciplines His children in love, and sometimes He chastens them. And that can include not the hardening of our heart, but that can include sickness and hardships and even death. Now, don't misunderstand me. We can have all of those without that being a part of God's discipline for sin. But sometimes God will discipline us that way. But when He does it, it's always in love. It's to sanctify us, it's to humble us, it's to teach us, to test us, to train us. But He still disciplines us. Every loving father will discipline the child whom they love. And we need to learn to fear God's discipline. It's not the hardening with Israel, but it's the loving discipline. It's the rod of correction that our loving Heavenly Father can still bring upon us. And we need to learn to fear God for that. Sometimes believers can also experience what the Puritans called spiritual desertions. Have you ever experienced that? I think I have. What do you mean by spiritual desertions? Well, again, it's not God hardening our hearts. He doesn't do that to His new covenant people. But there are times when we don't sense the presence of God being very close to us. There are times in the life of God's people when God doesn't seem to be very close. It almost feels like He's abandoned us. And we don't see His hand of blessings. We don't sense His love in our hearts. And sometimes we feel like we've drifted away from God and that we've been deserted by God. Sometimes we can experience that. Now, God will never abandon us. Hebrews 13:5 makes that clear. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. He will never abandon us. But sometimes He can remove the felt graces of His Spirit. And it feels like it. Though He has not abandoned us, we feel like it on a practical side. Listen to David. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. He had the new birth. He had the Spirit. He was a believer. He was a saved man. But sometimes he anguished because he thought God had deserted him. Listen to this montage out of the book of Psalms of some of the ways he expresses this spiritual desertion. See if you don't hear any echoes of maybe what you've sometimes experienced. "Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverances are the words of my groaning. Do not hide thy face from me. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, a sojourn like all my fathers. For thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face and forget our affliction and our oppression? O God, thou hast rejected us. Thou hast broken us. Thou hast been angry. O restore us. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? O Lord, why dost thou reject my soul? Why dost thou hide thy face from me? Do not hide thy face from me in the day of my distress. Incline thine ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly. You sense the agony of heart that a believer can have when it seems as if God has removed the sunshine of His face, when it seems like the warmth and the happiness and the joy of our salvation has been temporarily taken from us, maybe due to sin or some area of disobedience in our life. Believers can sense that. We don't fear that God is going to harden us and reject us, but sometimes when we become wayward, or sometimes for other reasons that we just cannot explain in God's mysterious plan for our life, we go through periods of spiritual desertion. So what can we do? Israel could do nothing. What could we do when we experience the discipline of the Lord or the desertions that appear to our soul? Well, what we should do during those times is to keep up the means of grace. Stay in the Word of God. Keep praying. Attend to the public preaching and ministry of the Word of God. Don't stop those things. See, when people come under discipline and experience spiritual desertions, one of the things they do is they just stop doing those things. And that's the worst thing they could do. Because if the Spirit of God is going to woo you back, He will do it through the means of grace. He will do it through the Word. He'll do it through godly fellowship. He'll do it through prayer. So don't abandon those things. Repent of any known sin. Examine your life and your heart. And ask the Lord, if there be any wicked or harmful thing in me, Lord, then lead me in Thy everlasting way. Be honest with God. Lay out your heart. Ask Him to examine you. And God in His mercy will come back and breathe forth that grace and that love and that vitality and joy in your heart again. Yeah, believers, though we will never experience the hardening of God, can experience God's discipline and seasons of spiritual desertions. But when those things happen, it's always from God's love, just showing us how much we need Him, driving us back to His presence to realize that we need the Lord in our life every day. There's always a good reason, coded in His love, for why He does that. Well, let me close with this idea of the preciousness of God's grace to us. You know, some of the things we need to remember is that, yes, it's true that God hardens people's hearts. And it's even true that He hardens the hearts of many of His old covenant people. Now, I can understand God hardening the hearts of Pharaoh and the Egyptians and, you know, some of these pagan kings. But to harden Israel? But the thing about that we have to understand is to see the holiness of God. And when His old covenant people rejected Him, then He hardened their heart. He brought judgments upon them, and He did it justly. But If God would harden even His chosen covenant people, chosen for outward benefits, chosen for physical blessing, if He could even harden their hearts, how much more so, beloved, could He have hardened your heart and my heart, and not shown grace and mercy to us, but hardened us instead. And what I want you to do is to glory in the love and the grace of God. Because He could have just as justly hardened us instead of pouring grace upon us. Just think of where we would be today, this morning, if God had chosen to harden our hearts and not save us. Well, we'd probably either be in bed, but we'd definitely be dead to the things of God. We may be living on the streets as a homeless person, begging on the street corners for food and money, which we would get and then go buy alcohol with and go get drunk on. Or maybe we'd be involved in some liberal church, or worse yet, some church where even liberalism is rejected because it's too conservative. And we've got some in Oklahoma City that are like that. Or maybe worse, we could be a card-carrying member of the ACLU. You could be that this morning, but for the grace of God. Do you believe that? It's true. Or you might be an atheist if God had not shown you mercy and grace. Or you might be investing your time and energy and money to try to get more gay marriages legalized, or to make sure that abortion is kept legal. Or maybe you'd be a big fan of Michael Moore. I don't know. But if God hardened us, which He could have, no telling in what sewer we would be in. But God has, in His mercy and grace, chosen to give us His love and His favor and His blessings. And you never forget that. That it's by His mercy. Because how deep into sin might we be this very moment, but for the gracious love of God. Praise God. That God loves sinners like us. And He has wooed us to Himself. But it's by His mercy. Because He could have hardened us. If He hardens Israel, He could harden Gentiles like us who are grown off a wild olive tree. He could have hardened us because we too are sinners. We deserve that also. But God showed mercy and favor to us. God gave us His love. God has become jealous for us, and may we become jealous for Him in worshiping Him for this gracious love that He has showered upon us, though He could have justly hardened us as well. Well, you want something to give thanks for this season? That's it. That's it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge the difficulty of the passage that we have just studied, Lord, and we don't begin to claim that we fully understand it, but we receive what Your Word has said, and we believe it by faith. And Lord, the bottom line response of our hearts is just to recognize how justly we could have been numbered, just like the rest of Israel, just like many of the Gentiles, and come under Thy just judgment. But, O God, in Your mercy and in Your grace and in Your love, which we cannot understand, You chose to have mercy on our soul. You chose to open our eyes and give us a heart that sees, and eyes that behold, and ears that hear the gospel of Christ. And Lord, how eternally thankful we are, and how we give You thanks for Your grace and Your love. Lord, may this difficult passage help us to be worshipers of a God whose glory and character is found in the whole Bible. And may we worship You in spirit and in truth. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.